Show and tell. Okay? A kindergarten teacher gave her class a show and tell assignment. Each student was instructed to bring in an object that represented their religion to share with the class. The first student got up in front of the class and said, "My name is Benjamin, and I am a Jewish, and this is the Star of David." The second student got up in front of the class and said, "My name is Mary. I'm a Catholic, and this is a rosary." The third student got up in front of the class and said, "My name is Tommy. I am a Methodist, and this is a casserole." I can always count on Brother Bolt. All right, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. We finished up last week. We went through verses 5 to 8, and then we skipped back and did verses 1 to 4 and covered the, I guess, the doctrinal application of verses 1 to 4. And there again, strange doctrine. You get into stuff, so you gotta get in there. You gotta get it done, and then get out. And you don't really want to dwell on strange doctrine. Get in there, get the stuff you can get. If God doesn't give you nothing, then get away from it and go on. Just keep going and wait on the Lord to give you light on it. And if He gives you light on it, praise the Lord. If He doesn't, go home and take a baby aspirin. No big deal. It's all right. So Genesis chapter 6. Now we covered verses 1 to 4 in a doctrinal application, and pretty much after we got done, everybody was looking at me like, "Are you serious?" So what you need to do when you go through something like that and you find something that's doctrinally like that, we've been taught there's three different applications of Scripture, right? Doctrinal, right? Spiritual, and what's the last one? Anybody know? Spiritual, devotional is kind of a... What about where it happened in history? Right. Historical. Let's look at the spiritual application of it. In other words, how can I gain something from that? All right. We talked about in Genesis 6, verse number 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, so on and so forth. And we ran across some different verses, I think, from Peter, from Jude, from Revelation, some different things going on there. So how can you learn something from what these sons of God did, okay? In a spiritual application of it, you know what they did? They left their first estate. They left where they were at, and they chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, right? Anybody know a Christian that does that from time to time? Have you ever done that from time to time? Every hand should be up right now. And your feet, and everything else you have. Amen. You leave what you know is right to do, and you go and you chase after the pleasures of sin for just a season. And so there's a lot of people that leave the Father's house, like the prodigal, and they go to enjoy the world and enjoy the things that the world has to offer, and they always wind up getting bit, don't they? If you're a child of God, you cannot get away from God without Him spanking you. You can't do it. You can get away from God, and sometimes you can get away from God for a pretty good while before God finally takes the hammer and says, "All right, son, enough's enough. It's time to pay the fiddler." And then God will step in and He'll do something, and He's trying to correct you to get you back in the way that you need to be going. You didn't lose your salvation. You just lost your fellowship. So you try to get back with God and get back where you need to be. Now, all this stuff happened in Noah and Lot's days. Now, these are the things that we've been talking about while we're coming up through here. And then we get to Noah's day. Now, let's get in verse number, let's see, we covered 1 through 4, and we also covered 5 through 7. So let's look at verse 8, Genesis 6, 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. I pray You bless God and use this for Your glory and for Your honor. I pray You give us some understanding. Give us some inspiration from the Scriptures here. And I pray, Father, that You would, I pray Your Word would have free course and be glorified in us. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would also have free course and be glorified in us. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us to receive the things that You have for us this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Bless Pastor while he's preaching now. And I pray, Father, that You'd bless the service coming up here. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 8. In the midst of all this stuff going on, this horrible generation wickedness that's just abounding more and more and more, you've got one guy. You got one guy in the midst of all flesh. One guy, okay? Do you take the Bible literally, or do you try to spiritualize it and make it mean something else? What do you do there? You take it literal. If you can take it literal, you take it literal. If you obviously can't take it literally, then you have to search and find some other scriptures to go with it to try and figure out what God's saying. So you take it literally, and look in verse, let's see, look in verse 11. Look in verse number 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. Did you read that? All flesh. What does it say there? All. Look at verse number 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we're coming up on the flood, and he says all flesh, with the exception of one dude. Noah. It doesn't say much about his sons being righteous. It doesn't say much about his wife being righteous. And it doesn't say much about his sons' wives being righteous. But Noah is different. And verse number 8 tells you, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in the midst of a crooked and a perverse and a nasty, wicked generation, Noah found grace. There's a reason for that. Out of everybody else throughout the world, Noah, quote, stood above the crowd. He stood above the crowd. That's another one of those sayings that comes from the Bible. Because you know what Noah did when he was on the boat? He stood above the crowd. Everybody else was down there and Noah was up here. But he got that favor from God for a reason. There's a reason that he had that. So out of all the world, God picked one guy. He picked one guy. Genesis 7, verse number 1. Genesis 7, 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Thee have I seen. Got a frog in my throat this morning. He said, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Turn to Genesis 18. In every generation, in every age, I guess you could say, God picks out one dude. He picks out one guy, and he says, that guy's the one that I got a job to do. Genesis 18. God picked out Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse number 19, talking about Abraham. Back up to verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is why God picked Abraham. Look at verse number 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God picked out Abraham because he knew Abraham. He knows this guy is going to go with me, come hell or high water, he's going to follow me. I don't care what happens, he's going to follow me to the end. It doesn't matter who says you're crazy. It doesn't matter how many people throw apples at him. It doesn't matter how many people throw rotten fruit at him. It doesn't matter how many people try to beat him up and kill him. He's going to follow me. That's why God picked Paul. And when God picked Paul, Paul was not a righteous man, was he? He was a murderer. He was killing Christians in Acts. And God picked him because he knew Paul. He said, that guy right there will do something for me. God doesn't always pick, you know, as we would call it, the cream of the crop. God reaches way down in the bottom of the barrel, and he reaches through here, and he kind of, you know, gets some of the muck out, and then he reaches a little bit further down, and then he gets in, you know, to the worms and the nastiness down there, and then he digs all that stuff out, and then he finds them old grubs down there, and he starts messing with them. That's the ones that God picks out. So the next time we think we're something, remember where you came from. God doesn't choose the wise of this world, right? He chooses the foolish. He chooses the base things of this world. Thank God for that, because that means I can get in, right? Because I'm base and I'm nothing. I came from a little town. Bridget and I were talking about this not too long ago. We come from a town. Well, whenever we were growing up, and it was a small town. We had what? What? We had one caution light. You guys remember that? One caution light. Okay. Now it's huge. I mean, it was a very, very small town. Everybody knew everybody, and they knew your business, too. I mean, in the back end of nowhere, if you would have asked, does anybody know where Seymour, Tennessee is, they'd have said, what? Seymour where? Oh, Seymour in Indiana, right? No, Seymour, Tennessee. Tiny little bitty town. And God took us from just, I guess you would say, some humble beginnings. And we came from that, and God's taken us and put us all over the world. And He did something with us. You know why? Because God chooses small things. He chooses small things. And God takes one guy right here. He takes Noah, and He says, Noah, I got a job for you. And He finds Noah righteous in Noah's generation. And just like Lot's days in Sodom. Remember when Lot was in Sodom? Remember? And his brother, Abraham said, hey, Lord, don't be killing Lot. He's down there because God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, what if you find 50 righteous there? And the Lord said, all right, that's fine. If there's 50 righteous people, I won't lay a hand on them. So Abraham thought about it and said, what about 40? He said, all right, 40, that's fine. What about 30? And he got all the way down there. He said, if there's one righteous dude, no, wait a minute. What was the last one? 10. He said, 10. If there's 10 righteous people. And you know what God did? He destroyed that town. He destroyed the city. There wasn't even 10 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom. 10 people. I mean, 10 Christians that wanted to do something for God. There wasn't even 10. And the only ones that got out was Lot. Lot's wife didn't even make it because she was looking back. Everybody remember that? Lot made it out. And Lot, man, he was a character, wasn't he? He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He'd got in there. We heard this. Brother Peacock was preaching on this. I think that was Thursday night. And he said that Lot had made it down in there. He had a big, you know, I guess you could call him, you know, kind of like a judge's position. He was sitting in the gate. And he had a real prominent position there. And he's supposed to be from God, doing God's business, okay? He wasn't. He got down in there, and then it calls him righteous and just in the one scripture. And God brought Lot out, drug him out. He had to drag him out, see? But God still burned the town. God picks out one guy. So what was so special about Noah? Anybody know what was so special about him? I mean, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord and nobody else did? There's a reason for that. So there was something that made him different than anybody else. And every man throughout history that God picks to use, they have one common characteristic, one common thing about them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Familiar verse that a lot of times we think about it. Sometimes we'll even quote it. You know, whenever we're talking about certain subjects, we'll quote it. But when you look at the verse, Isaiah chapter 66, God's showing special favor to somebody here. Isaiah 66, verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? God says, you're going to build a house for me? I don't dwell in houses. What are you talking about? I mean, God's big, right? Okay? Heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool. Verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. God's picking out one person, and He's saying, this is the person that I'm going to look at. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, look here, and trembleth at my word. He trembles at God's word. He trembles at it. When you tremble over something, what does that generally mean? If you're trembling, what are you? You're scared. Stinking scared to death. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Good chapter on faith. The whole chapter is, quote, the heroes of faith, I guess you could say. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we're talking about Noah. We're talking about Noah and living in Noah's day. Hebrews 11, verse number 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. So he hasn't seen it yet. But God's warning him. He's saying, it's coming. The judgment's coming. He says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with what? Fear. He was moved with fear. Fear is a great motive to do something. You know why I got saved? Because I was scared to death of burning forever. That's why I got saved. I didn't trust Jesus Christ because I loved him. And I didn't trust him, you know, because he was just the greatest friend I had ever had. I got saved because somebody said, "You're going to hell and you're going to burn forever." And I said, "Man, that sounds good enough for me. Show me the way out." And they said, "You take Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're out." And man, I just trembling, literally scared to death. I asked my wife. She was sitting there with me. I trembling, hanging on to the pew. And I went ahead and bowed my head right there in the back of the pew. I didn't even wait. I just went ahead and bowed my head and said, "Lord, I'm going to hell. You better save me. I want to be saved." And I trusted Jesus Christ right there, right there. I was scared because I was warned of God as things not seen yet. I knew something was coming, and I was warned by God. If you keep reading, he says he was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know what Noah had to do? He had to choose willingly to believe God's words. God spoke to that bird, and he said, "I'm getting ready to destroy the earth with a flood." And we'll get into that shortly back in Genesis 7. But God said, "I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to destroy all flesh, every bit of it." And so Noah said, "Man, that's good enough for me." God said, "Build a boat, Noah." "All right, here we go. Here we go." And he believed God's words. He had to make a conscious effort to choose to believe God's word. God will not force his words upon you. He won't. He will not do it. You have to choose to believe his words. There wasn't any flood yet, but he believed God. Now, how do you know that? Because he was moved with fear. What God said to him scared him, and it made him react. That's what made him react. Now, we were at meeting in Cherville, listening to Brother Peacock, and a great thing. I always love to watch a preacher get up and preach a good message and then see people actually move. See people crying over their sin. Maybe I'm weird that way. I love it. I love to watch people cry because they've been convicted of their sin. That is a great thing. Did you know that? Everybody know that? It's all right to cry because you're, you know, convicted because you've sinned against God. That's a good thing because that shows that God has dealt with your heart and your heart is still soft enough to be able to be changed by the Lord. So when you see people come down to the altar, especially teenagers, coming down to the altar and they get up and they're slinging snot everywhere, you know, that's a great thing. And I love it. You know what that is? That's somebody that trembles at God's word when they hear it and they react to it. They react. You find somebody that gets up, and I mean preaches and preaches and preaches, and you see everybody in the world going down here to the altar, and then, you know, you got maybe one or two people that are just sitting there going, you know, "Man, that's the hard-hearted, that's the stubborn, the stiff neck that's going to sit there and say, I ain't moving. You ain't even going to get me to move, preacher." That's rough. Psalm 119:6 says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." When I have respect unto all thy commandments. That's God's book speaking to you. You need to respect it. Proverbs 13:13 says, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." You fear God's words. This is not just any book. This is a living book that you have right there in front of you. And when God speaks to you from it, doesn't matter what anybody else says, you take it. You take it for what it says. So respecting and fearing God's words will gain you special recognition with God. That's what I want. I want God to look down and recognize me. Yes, I'm very selfish. Anybody else here? Yeah. Do you want God to recognize you? Obviously, yes. I want God to pour out His storehouse of blessing all over me. I can't expect Him to do that if I'm not going to listen to Him when He tells me to do something. If I just take this book and say, "Well, I know it says that," but no. You'll get special recognition, but it ain't going to be the kind you want. It'll be a board upside your hind end. That's it. That's it. So, how do you get God to recognize you? Fear His book. Now, interesting thing, Hebrews 11:7, still talking about Noah, it says that he condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world in his day? How did he do that? How did Noah condemn the world? Kind of a thought there. What do you guys think? What do you think he did that condemned the world? believe God. I see some of your wheels turning. Yeah, sure did. He condemned the world simply by what he was doing. You know how Noah condemned the world? In the midst of a wicked and perverse civilization, he proved you can live for God. You can do it. You can do what God said to do. You can live right, you can live clean, and you can obey God's words. He proved it. So when the judgment comes at the great white throne and they say, you didn't give us a chance, God will say, Noah did it. And he preached to you. Everybody know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. He preached. Noah was preaching while he was building, man, hammering away. You're all going to burn. You know, actually, no, you're not going to burn. Let's see, you're gonna drown. Amen. He was a preacher of righteousness. Righteousness. You ought to be living right. He looked at civilization, the wicked, nasty people that hated him, and he said, you're wrong, and you better start living right for God Almighty, because you're going to pay for that one of these days. And funny thing, no one knew when the day was coming. 120 years, man. Time's up. So he proved that you could do it, and they hated him for it. Put him under conviction. They knew, I should be doing this. Proverbs 14:2 says, he that walketh in his uprightness, Noah, right, feareth the Lord. But he that is perverse in his ways, the world, despiseth him. Despises who? Not the guy that's living right. Not the Noah, but the Lord. If you look at the antecedent for that, he says, but he that is perverse in his ways, he that is perverse in his ways, despiseth him. Well, who does the guy that's walking in his uprightness fears who? The Lord. The guy that's not walking in his uprightness despises who? The Lord. Why do people hate Jesus Christ? Why does the world despise Jesus Christ? Because he's the standard and they can't measure up. And when they see you as a Christian living a right life, it puts them under conviction. That's why they don't like you. If you go out here to the street corner and stand there with a scripture sign, and man, you can smile all day long. You can stand there and wave at them. Good afternoon. How are you? Oh, how about the little children? God bless the little ones, you know. Ah, hello. How are you? Smile at them. Shake their hands. You can stand out there and give out dollar bills to every one of them. But if you stand there with a scripture sign, and they see you and they read that scripture sign, they'll be like, oh, he's giving out. Why do they do that? Because that book puts them under conviction. Because they know that's what I should be doing. Especially when you find a backslid Christian that ain't living right. Man, they hate you even worse than a lost person. Because they know, you know, I should be doing that. And it puts them under some pretty hard conviction. And so they realize it's possible to do. They just ain't doing it. So it makes them look bad. So people hate Jesus Christ because they don't measure up to him. They don't measure up to him because they don't like the light. Because he's putting light on their nasty, dirty life, right? Right? John chapter 3 says that men won't come to the light because they love darkness because their deeds are evil, right? They love the darkness and they hate the light. They don't want it. It says they hate the light because it makes them look bad. Makes them look bad. You get a good preacher that gets up and skins your hide. If you've got any type of, spiritual discernment to you, and he gets up and skins your hide, you're going to enjoy some of that. It's going to be kind of a weird joy, but you're going to be like, thank you, God, for talking to me. Amen. I like it. I love it. But people don't like it. So they can't measure up to Jesus Christ, so what do? They create their own God in their own mind that they've dreamed up, and they say, well, this is what I should be doing. And so they make God, they take God, and they bring him down to their level and say, well, God would want me to do this. Well, God would want me to do that. But what does the Bible say that God wants you to do? See, they close the Bible and say, we'll just leave that in, you know, the little box right over here. But I think God is a loving God. So God would want me to do this. Well, God surely wants me to do this and do that because God is love. And, oh, I mean, God, you know, God's just, just wonderful. You can go out here and talk about God all day long, but if you say the Lord Jesus Christ, man, they're going to be like, I mean, heart attacks, you know, give me my nitro pill, I got to have something. Because, I mean, they're going to flip their lid. They're going to go crazy if you walk out and say, listen, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you walk up to somebody at the gas station or the track and say, hey, this will tell you about God, they'll be like, oh, thank you, appreciate that. You walk up to somebody and say, this will tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be like, you know, try to kind of ease off from you. Because you're a weirdo. You're a weirdo. And they don't like it. They don't like it because the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. They know it. They know it. Their conscience bears witness in Romans 2. They know. They know that they ought to be doing it. But they choose not to. So, the world says, do what you want to do. The world says, go to church where you want to go to church. The world says, read what Bible you want to read. The world says all that stuff. What does God say about it? What does God say? Don't you ever follow your heart, and don't you ever go to the church of your choice. Go to church where God tells you to go to church at. You say, well, how do I know? Get down and pray and say, God, where do you want me to go to church at? Do they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they lift your book up and your words? Do they point me to the Bible? Find out. Find out. Pray about it. Find out where God wants you to go to church at. Ah, back in Genesis 6. Out of that whole generation, God picks out one guy. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. This is the second guy that shows up that it says that he walked with God. Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's a special relationship to have. And there's just a couple of people that it said in the Bible that they walked with God. And if you find that just a couple or three times, you better pay close attention to that person's life. Noah walked with God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Now, it says that he was perfect in his generations. That doesn't mean that he was sinless, but rather it's kind of a sense of completeness in his walk with the Lord. Look at the verse. It says he was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? He walked with God. Okay? If you just look at the verse, 9 times out of 10, it'll tell you what it means. It doesn't mean that he was sinless and that he never messed up. If you start looking at Noah's life when he gets off of the ark, you'll find out that he messed up many times. But one time in particular is what I'm thinking of, and I mean it was a big mess up. Messed up. But it's not sinless, but rather a sense of, hey, his walk with God was really good. And he was walking with the Lord. He was living righteously. He was just, and he was right. Now, that type of perfection is not something that's just granted like that. God doesn't just walk up and say, okay, you're saved, so now you're perfect. And you've reached, you know, the pinnacle of your Christian life right now. No. You know what that does? That takes time. That takes a lot of time. That takes a lot of trouble. That takes a lot of problems. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of different things throughout your life. Tribulation worketh patience, right? And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, so on and so forth. There's a process that goes through there. Now, Brother Ingesat came here, I think, on a Thursday night, and then he was at Brother Joe's church for a few nights after that. He talked about the sanctification process of the Christian. And there's a process that goes along. You can't just get saved and think, okay, everything's wonderful, I can just do what I want to now, and I'm perfect. No, you're not perfect. As you walk through your Christian life, you go through problems. You go through things, and God tempers you like a good iron worker would temper steel by heating it up and putting it in the oven and putting it in the furnace and different things. So God has to temper you. He has to get you ready. So there's some buffering throughout your life that God needs for you to be able to be, quote, perfect in your generation. If you're saved, your soul has been made perfect. It's been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sinless. Okay, your soul. But the people that I'm looking at right here are not sinless. Because you're just like I am. Right? That flesh drags you around, or you're dragging your flesh around constantly. Your flesh is constantly saying, give me this, give me that. I'm hot, I'm cold, I'm hungry, I need this, I need that. Oh, look at that over there. Can we get that? We'll look at that. just like a little kid, you know, that you take to Walmart. God forbid you ever go to Walmart, but you go to Walmart and the kid says, I want that. Can I have some gum? Can I have a candy bar? Can I have that toy? Can I have this swimming pool? Can I have this little bracelet? Can I mean, it's a blah! You know, shut up! And that's what your flesh is like. That's what my flesh is like. And it begins the very second that I wake up in the morning. My flesh is, I'm hot. I'm cold. I'm hungry. I need some coffee. I need, or what? Coffee or tea. I need something cold to drink. I need something hot to drink. It's just constant, you know. That just drives you nuts. Your flesh is never satisfied. Has anybody ever figured that out? It's never satisfied. Even if you do what your flesh wants you to do, it's still not satisfied because it says, okay, that was fun. Now let's do this. All the time. It's always, let's do something else. Proverbs 25:4 says, take away the dross from the silver and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Silver dross. It's the impurities that's on the silver. And you know how that dross gets taken away from that? How does that happen? Fire. Oh, dear Lord, help us all. Fire. That's tough. Proverbs 17:3 says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The fining pot and the furnace. That's how God tempers you, and that's how you become perfect like Noah. And you're never going to be sinless throughout this life. You're always going to sin. But one day, I'm going to be able to drop this robe of flesh, right? This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. And I won't have to worry about my flesh sinning anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there and we're going to have to be done. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. There's the sanctification process. And meet for the master's use. Meet. When God made Eve, he made Eve as a what for Adam? A help meet for Adam. I've always heard it said, a help meet, a help meet, a help meet. Our old pastor, he said, thank God he gave me a help meet, a help meet, a help meet. And I was like, what is a help meet, you know? And I started looking at it, and those are two different words. Did you guys know that? A help meet for him. So Eve was created as a help for Adam, but not just any help. She was a help that was meet for him. She met his needs. She was created for that dude right there, for Adam. She was equal to his needs. See? And so God says in verse number 21 that you can be meet for the master's use. God has a need right here, so he looks down through there and he gets out, his little diary and says, okay, he's this and he's that. Okay, no, wait a minute. Well, let's see. I need somebody that's got this. Oh, there he is right there. And he says, that's meat for that. So I'm going to take him, and I'm going to place him right here. And he puts him down because he's meat for that. You can be meat for the master's use. Usable. So that God can say, you're exactly what I need for this spot right here. Now let's take you and move you here. Okay, now this guy's meat for that. So let me take him and put him here. God is like the ultimate puzzle worker. He sits up there and he's got this puzzle made out and he says, okay, here's this one that fits here and here's this one that fits here. And it's just perfect. And when he's done with the puzzle, it's just perfect. Everything fits together, right? He's meat for the master's use. That takes time. It takes time. We're out of time. Speaking of time, we're out of it. So, any questions? We'll pick up here next week. Nothing? All right, Father, thank you for the time. Please bless the service now. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.